أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all to another episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad. This is episode 43, and we've been discussing some of the most important events that took place between the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Uhud. In our last episode, we spoke about some of the precursors to the Battle of Badr. And in this episode, I want to continue that conversation, but I want to also mention a joyous occasion that took place between the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Uhud, and that is the birth of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. So this is the first child that has been born in the household of Ali and Fatima. And looking at the narrations relating to the birth of Imam al-Hasan, we find that al-Tabari, he says, قال الطبري في سنة ثلاث من الهجرة في النصف من شهر رمضان ولد الحسن بن علي بن أبي طالب. Tabari says, you know, in terms of the time and the date of Imam al-Hasan's birth, he says, in the third year after the Hijrah, in the middle of the month of Ramadan, al-Hasan, the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib, was born. Sheikh al-Mufid, the famous Shi'i scholar, reports the same. So there seems to be a sort of consensus between Sunni and Shi'i historians regarding the date of Imam al-Hasan's birth. Sheikh al-Mufid, in his book Kitab al-Irshad, he says, he reports a narration from Imam al-Sadiq, where Imam al-Sadiq says, أَنَّهُ وُلِدَ لَيْلَةَ النَّصْفِ مِنْ شَهْرِ رَمَضَانِ سَنَةَ ثَلَاثِ من الهجرة. So Sheikh al-Mufid reports that Imam al-Sadiq himself states that Imam al-Hasan, the first child to be born to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib and Fatima al-Zahra, was Imam al-Hasan, and his birth took place in the middle of the month of Ramadan in the third year after the Hijrah. Now, in terms of the details of the birth of Imam al-Hasan, there is a beautiful tradition that's mentioned by Shaykh al-Tusi in his book Al-Amali. The Amali of Shaykh al-Tusi is basically, it literally means the dictations of Shaykh al-Tusi. And Shaykh al-Tusi, just like many of our scholars, like Sheikh al-Saduq and others, they used to have gatherings with their students, and they would relay traditions with full chains of transmission, and their students would record those ahadith. They were basically scholarly get-togethers, and the students of these great scholars would record these ahadith, and many of these ahadith cover a wide variety of topics. So, in any case, Shaykh al-Tusi mentions in his Amali a detailed account of the birth of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. The narration says, of course, رَوَى الطُّوسِي فِي الْأَمَالِ بِسَنَدِهِ عَنِ الرِّضَى. The chain, the sanad goes back to Imam al-Rida, عَنْ آبَائِهِ, from Imam al-Rida to his forefathers, going back to Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn. So the narration is from Imam Zainul Abideen, who reports from Asma bint Umays, who was assisting Fatima al-Zahra in the delivery of the child. قالت Asma bint Umays, she says, إِنَّ فَاطِمَةَ لَمَّا حَمَلَتْ بِالْحَسَنِ وَوَلَدَتْهُ جَاءَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ فَقَالْ يَا أَسْمَاء هَلُمِّ ابْنِي. Asma says, when Fatima became pregnant and when she delivered, when she gave birth to Imam al-Hasan, the Prophet came. The Prophet received news of the birth. He arrived at the house and he said to me, O Asma, give me my son. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he used to call Hassan and Hussein his sons. Asma says, فَدَفَعْتُهُ إِلَيْهِ فِي خِرْقَةٍ صَفْرَاءٍ فَرَمَى بِهَا النَّبِيِّ. Asma says that Imam al-Hassan was enshrouded. He was covered in a yellow cloth. He was swaddled with a yellow cloth. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he removes it. He casts away the yellow cloth and he emphasizes that he wants the child to be wrapped with a white cloth. وَأَذَّنَ فِي أُذُنِهِ الْيُمْنَى وَأَقَامَ فِي أُذُنِهِ الْيُسْرَى. The Prophet recites the adhan in his right ear and the iqama in his left. ثُمَّ قَالَ لِعَلِيٍ بِأَيِّ شَيْءٍ سَمَّيْتَ ابْنِي. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he turns to Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen and he says to him, O Ali, what name have you assigned my son? What name have you given to the child? Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, he says, مَا كُنْتُ لِأَسْبِقَكَ بِاسْمِهِ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, look at the exemplary adab of Ali ibn Abi Talib with the Prophet. He says, Ya Rasulullah, I would never name him without consulting with you. I would never make a unilateral decision like that. He's your son. فقال النبي ولا أنا أسبق باسمه ربي. The Prophet says, and I shall not assign a name before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does. Meaning that I'm not gonna take that step until I receive revelation. Because this is not an ordinary child. فهبط جبرائيل. جبرائيل descended upon the Prophet, فقال يا محمد. Jibreel says, O Muhammad, العلي الأعلى يقرئك السلام ويقول علي منك بمنزلة هارون من موسى ولا نبي بعدك. Jibreel says to the Prophet, يا محمد, Allah conveys his salam to you. And he says, Allah is saying to the Prophet through Jibreel, that Ali is to you as Harun was to Musa, except that there is no prophet after you. سَمِّ ابْنَكَ هَذَا بِاسْمِ ابْنِ هَارُونَ. Name this child the same name as the son of Harun. Since Ali is like your Harun. Since Ali is like Harun in relation to you, assign the same name of Harun's son to this child. فَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ وَمَا اسْمُ ابْنِ هَارُونَ. What is the name of Harun's son? قَالَ شُبَّرْ. Jibreel says his name is Shubbar. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وآله لساني عربي. O Jibreel, my tongue is Arabic. This is not an Arabic name. What is the Arabic equivalent of Shubbar? قال جبرائيل سمه الحسن فسماه الحسن. The equivalent of this name is الحسن. So you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was involved and essentially dictated the name of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. Now, so this was a very joyous occasion in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, you know, in the midst of all of this commotion and the instability that was taking place in Mecca. This was a moment of pure joy in the life of the Prophet. Now, we continue our discussion on the Battle of Uhud. We spoke about some of the factors that led to the Battle of Uhud. And I just want to quickly summarize those factors that ultimately led to the military confrontation that we see in Uhud. Now, among the factors which led to the Battle of Uhud is, number one, the Battle of Uhud was essentially revenge for Badr. Because in the Battle of Badr, the senior Quraysh, the senior members of Quraysh, some of the most prominent figures among the mushrikeen, had fallen slain. You have the likes of Umayyah ibn Khalaf, you have the likes of Utbah ibn Rabi'a, you have the likes of Abu Jahl. So you have some very prominent people, some of Quraysh's most decorated warriors. They had been killed in the Battle of Badr. In fact, Abu Sufyan was so enraged by what happened, by the defeat that took place in Badr, that, as we mentioned, he made a vow not to bathe himself until he exacted revenge and retribution against the Prophet and the Muslims. So number one, the Battle of Uhud took place because it was revenge for the Battle of Badr. Number two, the Prophet's message undermined the ancestors of Quraysh. Now, what do we mean by this? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is preaching a message of strict monotheism. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is speaking about a religion where faith, the bonds of faith, supersede the bonds of tribe. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is speaking about fairness in especially when it comes to economic and economic transactions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wants to establish justice on the social and on the political level. Now, of course, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is preaching this message of monotheism, he's implicitly saying, and in some cases explicitly saying, that Quraysh and their ancestors are upon falsehood. They were wrong. And many of the Quraysh could not process the notion that their fathers and their forefathers were ignorant and they were following a false religion. So to them, the message of Islam insulted the heritage and the tradition and the customs of their forefathers. So the message itself was deeply insulting to the pagans. Number three, there was an economic element. There's an economic factor here. There's an economic factor that led to the Battle of Uhud, and that is that the Muslims had blocked all of the trading routes to Syria. Because Medina is a very strategic city in the sense that the Muslims used their their position, they used their location, they leveraged their proximity to those routes to apply economic pressure on the Meccans, on the pagans. So they block the trading routes. And now Quraysh cannot safely send their caravans from Mecca to Syria because there's the threat of being ambushed. Their caravans, time and time again, have been raided by the Muslims. And of course, Mecca depends, their economy depends on trade from Yemen and from Syria, and especially from Syria. And then finally, Islam was spreading. Islam was not just being contained in Medina. The Prophet ﷺ was propagating his message, and his message was being embraced by many of the neighboring tribes, many of the Bedouin Arabs, the Bedouin tribes. They had embraced Islam. So the Prophet's political influence is now permeating throughout the region. It's extending beyond the borders of Medina. So from the perspective of the pagans, there is an economic threat. The Muslims are posing an economic threat, a political threat, a religious threat, and there's also the factor of avenging our dead in Badr. Now, Ibn Ishaq, in his seerah, he mentions that Abu Sufyan had been preparing for retaliation against Rasulullah immediately after Badr. And we spoke about this. The moment that Abu Sufyan, because Abu Sufyan did not participate in the Battle of Badr, we mentioned that he was the one who safely took the caravan of goods to Mecca, and therefore he wasn't present in Badr. As soon as he receives news of their devastating defeat, Abu Sufyan was already making plans to retaliate. The narrations mention that part of his plan was to raise the funds for another war, because battle costs money. It costs money to assemble an army and to fight. So Abu Sufyan, he gathers individuals like Safwan ibn Umayyah. Safwan ibn Umayyah is the son of Umayyah ibn Khalaf. And he also summons Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl. Ikrimah, the son of Abu Jahl. So both of these individuals had lost their fathers. So they have a vested interest in seeking revenge against the Prophet. So Abu Sufyan, he summons Safwan ibn Umayyah, Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, and what they do is they go and they knock on every single door in Mecca. They approach every family, every household in Mecca, and they ask them to return the profits that they had earned from the Badr caravan, meaning that caravan that Abu Sufyan brought back and that was almost attacked by the Muslims. They tell the families of Quraysh that give us the money because we want to wage a war against the Prophet. We want to avenge those who were killed in Badr. And in fact, nearly every household in Mecca suffered a loss. They had some casualty in Badr. So it was very personal to every household in Badr. So Abu Sufyan is able to gather funds from nearly every household in Mecca to assemble an army and to go and seek revenge for Badr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually alludes to this in Surah Al-Anfal, verse 36. Allah mentions the effort of Abu Sufyan and Safwan ibn Umayyah and Ikramah, where they gather money to essentially form an army to attack the Prophet. Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ لِيَصُدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Surely the disbelievers spend their wealth to hinder others from the path of Allah. So you see, these kuffar, the pagans, are spending their money to wage a war against the Messenger. And then Allah says, فَسَيُنْفِقُونَهَا. They will continue to spend. They will gather all of their financial resources. ثُمَّ تَكُونُ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسْرًا. But this money that they're spending, they will regret it, because it's not gonna do the job. ثُمَّ يُغْلَبُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala predicts, He mentions that they will be defeated. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِلَىٰ جَهَنَّمَ يُحْشَرُونَ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explicitly says that the pagans who are pulling together their money to hinder others from the path of God, they will continue to spend, and this will be a point of regret for them, and they will be defeated. And subhanAllah, so even though the Muslims were defeated in the battle of Uhud, as we'll discuss, but ultimately the Quraysh are defeated, and that defeat is very apparent, especially in the 8th year after the Hijrah, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conquers Mecca. So we're in the 3rd year after the Hijrah now. In 5 years, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will not only defeat Quraysh, but he will conquer Mecca itself. And the same Abu Sufyan will be presented to the Prophet as a captive, and the Prophet will pardon him. You know, these same people, in 5 short years, they will be defeated, as the Quran predicts. Now, as Abu Sufyan is mobilizing this army, as he gathers all of his resources, him and some of the other leaders of Quraysh, they realize that they need reinforcements. You know, they learned that the Muslims are a formidable force. They're a force to be reckoned with. And they need to ensure that they have the weapons, they have the manpower to defeat the Prophet on the battlefield. So they need reinforcements. So what they do is, Abu Sufyan and some of the others, they approach some of the neighboring tribes who had a vested interest in restoring the trading routes that had been blocked by the Muslims. You know, some of these Bedouin tribes, they used to live and they used to kind of travel along the trading routes that Quraysh would take, and they used to buy and sell. There was some trading that would take place on the routes themselves. And these tribes used to actually benefit from the passing caravans. After the Muslims had essentially imposed a blockade, these Bedouin tribes basically lost their customer base. They lost an important source of revenue. So Quraysh, they reach out to those tribes that lived along those trading routes, and they basically ask them for support. So Quraysh reaches out to major tribes like the tribe of Kinana, like the tribe of Tihama, and eventually Abu Sufyan is able to assemble an army of 3,000 men. Now, by 7th century standards, this is a pretty sizable army. So you have 3,000 men and 200 horses. Now, this is a huge number. It's a huge army. And this army, headed by Abu Sufyan, is now marching north to Medina. Now, interestingly, the historical accounts mention that Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, also accompanies the army. Now, you have to remember, brothers and sisters, that Hind lost her father and her brother in the Battle of Badr. So she had a bone to pick with the Prophet. She wanted revenge. And this is a woman who is thirsty for revenge. So much so that she brought with her an Ethiopian slave by the name of Wahshi. And this slave of Hind accompanied her to the Battle of Uhud, and his only mission was to do one of three things. Target number one was to kill the Prophet. This would be the ultimate prize. You know, the ultimate prize is to kill the Prophet. If you cannot kill the Prophet, the next is Ali ibn Abi Talib, because Ali ibn Abi Talib killed 35 of the 70 in Badr. If you can't kill the Prophet, then kill Ali. If not Ali, then at least Hamza. At least Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet. Because again, you know, Hamza and Ali, they participated in the Mubaraza that took place in Badr. Now, of course, Wahshi, he tells Hind that it's not possible. It's going to be very difficult to kill Muhammad, because Muhammad is surrounded by his companions. This is a very well-protected individual. He always has a circle of people who are protecting him. So it's difficult to reach him and to assassinate him. As for Ali ibn Abi Talib, Ali ibn Abi Talib fights as though he has eyes on the back of his head. He's also a very difficult target. He's acutely aware of his surroundings. He knows what's in front of him, what's to his right, what's to his left, and he even knows what's behind him. However, our best bet is Hamza. Because Hamza is like a lion. He attacks and he charges and he annihilates what is in front of him. And sometimes he is oblivious of what is behind him. So this is exactly why Hind brings Wahshi. And ultimately, as we will see, he does achieve the objective of killing Hamza. And we'll speak about that in more detail. Now, Hind was not the only woman to accompany the army. Narrations mention that there were around 20 to 30 women of the Quraysh who participated. And by participating, we mean that they joined the army and they were there for moral support. And the moral support came in the form of poetry. They would recite poetry to encourage the men to fight valiantly and to fight bravely. And in fact, the mere presence of these women served as a deterrent, meaning it deterred men from displaying weakness in battle. So, you know, in many cases, the men would want to, display their bravery and their courage to impress the women, because they don't want to be called cowards, especially by the women. Now, Abu Sufyan, of course, was the main leader of the army. You know, before Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl was the tip of the spear. He was the main leader of the pagans. Now, after the death of Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl, Abu Sufyan has now risen to prominence, and he is seen as the leader of the pagan army. On the right flank, of course, the army is led by Abu Sufyan. On the right flank, he places Khalid ibn al-Walid. And on the left, Ikramah ibn Abi Jahl. So these are two very seasoned fighters and warriors. Now, what's interesting is that Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, the uncle of the Prophet, who fought against Rasulullah in Badr, he converted to Islam. And we mentioned how he was captured, he was taken as a prisoner, and the Prophet agreed to release him if he paid a ransom. But Abbas said that he didn't have the money to pay, and this is where the Prophet reveals some of his knowledge of the unseen. So he tells his uncle that, what do you mean you don't have the money? How about that money that you and your wife hid in such and such place? When Rasulullah tells Abbas about this secret stash of money that only he and his wife know about, this convinces Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib that Muhammad, that my nephew is actually a prophet of God, because how could he possibly know about that secret stash of money? So he ends up converting to Islam. He embraces Islam. And it seems that Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib did not publicize his conversion to Islam. In fact, it seems that the Prophet ﷺ preferred for him to keep his conversion a secret. Because if he kept his conversion to Islam a secret, it would allow him to go back to Mecca. And in Mecca, Abbas could serve as a spy for the Prophet. He could serve as the Prophet's eyes and ears on Quraysh. So Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib after Badr was basically an undercover convert, if we want to use that expression. He was an undercover convert to Islam. And you see that historians mention that immediately after Abu Sufyan and his army of 3,000 men depart Mecca for Medina, Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, he sends one of his most trusted servants to rush to Medina to give the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi detailed information about the army of Abu Sufyan. And this is precisely what happens. That servant who was sent by Abbas rushes to Medina, and in fact, the servant arrives in Medina in only 3 days. You know, the army of Abu Sufyan took almost 7 days to travel from Mecca to Medina. This servant travels day and night, barely rests, and arrives in Quba. So he arrives in the outskirts of Medina. And incidentally, the Prophet ﷺ was in Quba at the time. And Quba is basically a few kilometers outside of Medina. And the servant delivers a letter to the Prophet. And this letter basically has that confidential information about the army of Abu Sufyan. The Prophet was with Abdullah ibn Ubay. He was with Ubay ibn Ka'ab. And the Prophet asked him to read the letter. And Ubay tells the Prophet all of the details that Abu Sufyan has mobilized an army of 3,000 men, 200 horses, and they are going to descend upon Medina. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he knows that the letter is from Abbas, and this is very sensitive information. Rasulullah tells Ubay to keep the information confidential. And this really speaks to the wisdom of the Prophet. You know, typically when we hear news, especially news like this, we share it with every individual that we come in contact with. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he receives this news. He tells Ubay that do not speak of this to anybody. Rasulullah rushes back to Medina. He speaks to some of the leaders of the Ansar. Now, the Ansar constituted the majority of the Prophet's companions. And the Prophet had a special covenant with the Ansar. If you remember, these are the same people who made the pledge with the Prophet at Al-Aqaba. And these are people who promised and pledged to protect the Prophet if the Prophet is attacked in Medina. So, you know, this is an issue of the security of Medina. Now, narrations mention that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he actually sends out spies. He sends people he sends people to collect intelligence to verify whether or not this is true, because the Prophet has to know for certain that this is good information, that this is not a fabricated report. This is not fake news, because we're talking about people's lives here. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi makes it a point to verify the information, not because he doesn't trust his uncle. It's possible that his uncle may have been duped. It's possible that his uncle may have been deceived and manipulated by Quraysh. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wants to ensure that the letter actually reflects the facts on the ground. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he sends out this reconnaissance team to venture out to see if the report, if the intelligence is accurate. So these individuals, the spies, about two or three of them, they go, and surely they see a massive army headed by Abu Sufyan moving northward towards Medina. And of course, when you have, you know, 200 horses, you know, they have to stop and they have to graze in some of the pastures. So the spies return to Medina and they tell the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, the information is accurate. Abu Sufyan has assembled an army and they are moving towards Medina, and they are approximately 48 hours from arrival. They are about 2 days. It's about a two-day journey outside of Medina. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi receives confirmation around the 11th of Shawwal in the third year after the Hijrah that Quraysh is basically at his doorstep. Now, imagine the Prophet's situation now. The Prophet has about 48 hours to respond to this threat. He has 48 hours to prepare to face off against a massive army. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi has to prepare for what seems to be an inevitable military confrontation with an army that is armed to the teeth. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he summons the entire Muslim community to deliberate and explore their options. Now, as I mentioned, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi very wisely first consulted with the leaders of the Ansar after meeting with that core group of people, that core group of Muhajirin and the Ansar, you know, his inner circle. He asked them what they thought. He shared all of the information with them. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi opened up the dialogue with the rest of the community. What's interesting here is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is very transparent about what is happening. He shares everything that he knows. And this is a very rare quality in a leader. You know, we know, especially in the world that we live today, oftentimes political leaders hide a lot of the truth. They hide the truth from their constituents. They're not transparent. In fact, they create lies. They make up things to justify their political actions, to justify their executive decisions. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is very open. He tells them the reality of the threat that they're facing. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, seeing that this is a massive army, they're much more prepared than they were in Badr. That Quraysh is much more prepared now. They're three times the size that they were in Badr. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he suggests to his companions that he says that I think that it would be better if we remain in Medina, that we shouldn't venture out and meet them, you know, in the battlefield. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi suggested that they remain in Medina to take advantage of the natural protection that was provided by the landscape. So we mentioned in our previous episodes that Mecca was surrounded. There's only one way of entering Medina. So you have the mountains, you have the volcanic rock. So the Prophet is saying that this city is naturally fortified. Let's take advantage of the protection that we can get from the landscape. Now, what's interesting here is the head of the Munafiqeen, Abdullah ibn Ubay, who is a well-known hypocrite. This is the man who was supposed to be the king of Yathrib prior to the arrival of the Prophet. So this is someone who's jealous and envious of the Prophet. He actually agrees with the Prophet. Not because he respected the Prophet, but because Abdullah ibn Ubay was a very skilled warrior, and he understood that this is simply the better military strategy. It's better to remain in the city and make use of the natural protection that we get from the mountains and the volcanic rock. Now, unfortunately, what happens is there are a number of young Sahaba who were adamant about meeting Quraysh and fighting them outside of Medina. You know, this is a problem with youth. Many of them, they're overzealous, they're rash, they're very impulsive. They are, their behavior is heavily influenced by their emotions. So many of the young companions said that, why should we stay in our homes? We're not cowards. Let's go there. If there's an army marching towards us, let's go and intercept the army. Let's prevent them from even entering the city. So many of the youth who are surrounding the Prophet now, as he's asking for, you know, for their perspective, they're saying, Ya Rasulullah, you know, we missed out on Badr. We're not going to miss out on this. We're not going to allow them to march into our city. We're not cowards. We're not going to stay behind and hide in our, wait in our homes until they arrive at our doorsteps. So a huge number of, especially the younger Sahaba, were saying that, let's go, let's fight, let's leave Medina, let's meet them in the battlefields. So these youth, the younger companions, you know, those the Ansari farm boys, they pressure the Prophet. They say, Ya Rasulullah, let's go, we're ready to fight. They were pumped up. Now, the older companions, and of course, you know, this comes with age and experience, many of the senior companions remained silent. You know, they were not convinced that that was the best thing to do. Now, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi sees that the majority of his companions, you know, many of them were young, when he saw that the majority of them were keen on going out and fighting, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he accepted that. He said, okay, if you're enthusiastic about fighting, if that's what you prefer, the Prophet, he enters, he goes into his home and he puts on his armor. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi is preparing. He's preparing for battle. Now, as soon as the Prophet goes into his home to wear his armor, some of the older sahaba, some of the older companions, they rebuked the younger ones, saying that, what's the matter with you guys? You guys are being reckless and overzealous. Why didn't you just accept the Prophet's suggestion? Why are we now having to leave and depart? You should be ashamed of yourself. Why didn't you just listen to the Prophet? He said that he prefers to stay in Medina. Now, hearing this, some of the younger companions felt embarrassed. They were embarrassed for arguing and disagreeing with the Prophet's suggestion. So some of the younger Sahaba, they tell Hamza, the Prophet's uncle, that, you know, go tell the Prophet that we change our mind. We'll stay. You know, we'll accept the Prophet's initial suggestion. So Hamza, he says, okay. Hamza goes into the house and he sees that Rasulullah has already worn his full armor. And Hamza says, Ya Rasulullah, the younger companions who were adamant about leaving Medina and facing off against the army in the battlefield, they say that it's okay if we stay. Some of them have changed their minds. And this is where, according to some narrations, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, he looked at Hamza and he said, it is not befitting once a prophet has worn his armor that he takes it off until he fights the enemy. That's it. Now that I've worn my armor, that's it. The decision has been made and we have to go and face off against the army. Now, I just want to share a couple of practical lessons before we conclude. Looking at the discussions that happen before the Battle of Badr, you notice that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, he has a very unique leadership style. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, unlike an authoritarian, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi is consultative. And this is the mark of any great leader. A great leader does not always impose his views on others. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi says that this is the situation. We have an army of 3,000 headed by Abu Sufyan. They are going to arrive in Medina in 48 hours. What do you think that we should do? This is my suggestion, but I am open to listening to your suggestions. This is the mark of a good leader. That you shouldn't be close-minded. You shouldn't have the mentality of, it's either my way or the highway, as they say. So the Prophet consulted. He wanted feedback. Because to be a great leader, you do need the people to be behind you. The people need to feel heard. They need to feel as though their feedback and their suggestions have value. And this is why Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, speaking about the importance of consultation, he says, Al-istisharatu aynul hidayah. Seeking consultation in one's affairs is guidance. It's the essence of guidance. Because when you consult with others, you're able to see things from different perspectives. Now, of course, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, his perspective is always the superior perspective. But the Prophet is setting an important precedent for future leaders. And that is that if you want to lead, you have to consult. You have to listen to others. And then you can make the final decision. But at least consult with your followers. Consult with your constituents, with your citizens. So the Imam says, Al-istisharatu aynul hidayah. وَقَدْ خَاطَرَ مَنْ اسْتَغْنَى بِرَأْيِهِ. Seek to consult someone in one's affairs. Seeking to consult someone in one's affairs is the essence of guidance. And the one who suffices himself with his own opinion endangers himself. If you don't consult with others, you harm no one but yourself, because you might be blind to certain realities that you would have perceived if you had consulted with others. Another practical lesson is that we see that, you know, oftentimes when there is discussion, you notice that the youth usually are the first ones to speak. You know, they're, because they're so passionate, they give their opinions. But you notice that many of the older companions, they were silent. And this is a sign of wisdom, that those who are immature are usually the first ones to talk. Whereas the people who have wisdom are usually the ones who are more keen on listening and then speaking. And we also see that youth have this tendency to be overzealous. You know, this passion and energy that we see in youth is a positive thing if it's guided. If it's guided. Meaning if they have proper mentorship, youth can do incredible things. In fact, historically, when we look at the past prophets, almost always it is the youth who support the mission of the prophets. And if you look at the companions of the Prophet, many of them were youth. Many of the companions and the supporters of the 12th Imam will be youth. So that passion and that energy is powerful, especially if it's guided and there is wise, and it's coupled with wise mentorship. We also see that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi, when Hamza tells the Prophet that, you know, some of the younger Sahaba have changed their mind, the Prophet basically says that once a Prophet of God puts on his armor, he cannot remove it until he fights his enemy. This narration, if it's authentic, it's mentioned, but if it's authentic, this highlights that there are certain rulings, there are certain Islamic rulings that apply exclusively to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. You know, in this case, in the story of the armor, it seems that this is a hukum that applies only to the Prophet. And there are other examples of this. Yes, the Sharia in general applies to everybody. But there are certain laws in the Sharia that specifically apply to the Prophet and no one else. So for example, the obligation of Salatul Layl. Salatul Layl is mustahab. Tahajjud is recommended for believers. But for the Prophet, it is wajib. It's obligatory. Marrying more than one woman, for example, it's permissible. It's permissible. But marrying more than four women permanently it's forbidden. A Muslim man is not allowed to, even if they are able to provide, four is the maximum. It's forbidden to marry more than four. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that prohibition doesn't apply to the Prophet. So here is a ruling where the permissibility of marrying more than four is only applicable to the Prophet. So we have some laws like this within the Sharia. Another example is that when someone dies, we have to recite Salatul Mayyit. And Salatul Mayyit is basically a type of prayer where it's the recitation of some supplications and five takbirat. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the way that Salatul Mayyit is performed on the Prophet is not like that. No one recites Salatul Mayyit over the Prophet. People simply recite the ayah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمِنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا, the verse from Surah Al-Ahzab. And they basically circle around the body of the Prophet, they pay their respects and they leave. But there is no Salatul Mayyit with five takbirat over the Prophet. And finally, and this is one of the most profound lessons that we learn, we know that the Battle of Badr was a loss for the Muslims. And we know that it would have been better if the Muslims remained in Medina. They had a much higher chance of defeating Quraysh if they remained in Medina because of that natural protection. The street fighting would have been, the Muslims would have had an advantage. They were more familiar with the terrain. In retrospect, fighting inside of Medina would have been better. But you notice that even after the Muslims are defeated in Uhud, the younger Sahaba were not blamed, even though the choice to go out and meet Quraysh was not the best option. And this is amazing. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we don't have a single instance where the Prophet blamed people for making this decision. In fact, the Prophet never used to ridicule people for running away. You know, many of the companions in the Battle of Uhud, they ran away. The Prophet never mentioned it. The Prophet never wanted to publicly humiliate those who retreated. So, as a leader, so even though those young companions gave him, they suggested something that was less than ideal, as a leader, the Prophet ﷺ did not blame them. As a leader, when you make up your mind, when you make a decisive decision, you should not cast blame on others. And this is why Allah says in Surah Ali Imran, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. And then Allah says, فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. Consult with them, Ya Rasulullah. فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ, consult with them. And when you decide, when you have decided, فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَوَكِّلِينَ. When you consult with them, after consulting with them, when you make your final decision, then rely upon God. Rely on Allah. Don't look to blame others. Rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And finally, what's interesting is that when the Prophet put on his armor to prepare for the Battle of Uhud, some narrations mention that he wore two suits of armor. And this is important, my dear brothers and sisters, because this highlights that tawakkul does not mean that you behave recklessly. It does not mean that you act foolishly. Trusting Allah, and there's no one who had more trust in Allah than the Prophet. The fact that he wore two suits of armor indicates that the reality of tawakkul is to make all of the necessary preparations. You must prepare with everything at your disposal, and then you place your trust in Allah. The Prophet didn't say, you know, I'm not going to wear an armor, Allah is going to protect me. No, the Prophet did not say this. Ali ibn Abi Talib, He takes a sword with him. He doesn't say, I trust Allah will give me the power to defeat people with my fist. Ali took a sword. Rasulullah has armor. They use everything that is at their disposal. And then they put in their effort. They make the maximum effort. And then they leave the results in Allah's hands. And Allah in the Quran, in Surah Al-Anfal, He says, Ayah 60, وَأَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةِ وَأَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةِ And be ready for them. And Allah is speaking about the battle of Badr. And be ready for them with whatever you possess of might. Allah doesn't say, leave all of these preparations and just put your trust in me. No, to trust Allah means that you use everything that is all of the resources at hand, and then you put your trust in Allah. It's the same concept as tie your camel and then place your trust in Allah. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for tuning in again. Inshallah, in our next episode, we'll delve right into the details and the opening moves relating to the Battle of Uhud. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين